It is getting on. It's really close to what we might call graduation season. It's just kind of that everybody's kind of getting in this graduation mode. Always my favorite time of year. When I was a youth pastor, we were always in preparation for dealing with our graduates and honoring them and remembering them. And one time-honored graduation tradition are the addresses at graduation, whether it's valedictorian, salutatorian, or somethingatorian, and there'd be an honored speaker, an honored guest, and that sort of thing. And you get a lot of these speeches that there's a lot of pressure. I remember one of my friends was the valedictorian, and she was under a lot of stress. She was not a big time public speaker, you know, because she was always reading books, you know, so she didn't really know how to like say books, I guess you could say, and say things. So she was very nervous, and I remember her kind of working through that process and working through the process. And she finally kind of put together a basic graduation speech. So if you are a valedictorian or salutatorian or you are a somethingatorian, and you're going to be giving a graduation speech, today I'm going to try to give you an outline that will help you in your preparations for the speech. Because it's kind of a farewell thing, right? It is a farewell. A lot of people still get to know each other, but it's kind of an end thing there. And as we come to the end of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, Paul is on pretty much his third benediction. He has multiple times said, now, and he said a couple of closing things. In fact, the end of chapter 15, verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It's interesting, in my Bible, Romans 15 actually ends right there on a page turn. If you weren't paying enough attention, you wouldn't know that there's one more page yet. It's like a pastor that won't stop preaching. Just got one more set of things that he wants to say. That's other preachers, right? Right. Amen. Yeah, we're gonna learn about what amen really means today, okay? William Tyndale, one of the pioneers, a pioneer English Bible translator, wrote these words in his prologue to Romans, in his 1534 edition of the English New Testament. In the prologue it says this, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, and also a light and a way unto the whole of Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote, but also exercise himself therein evermore continually as with daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great a treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." That was William Tyndale's opinion over 450 years ago, but it remains really ours today, doesn't it? This letter to the Romans, when we understand it, when we work through it, as we reason through it, is a compelling book of the Bible. It is massive in its theology. Paul, as he really argued through the theological aspects of the first 11 chapters, it proceeds from the statement really in verse 1. I want to invite you to turn all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The need for the gospel was because of man's sin. We find out about man's sin in chapters 1 through 3. Then he describes what comes by faith in chapters 3 and 4. Our position in Christ we describe in chapter 5. The secret to spiritual victory in chapters 6 through 8. And chapters 9 through 11 is a vindication of God's work and His calling. And as Paul then gets into chapters 12 through 16, really his transition was verse Romans chapter 12. As Paul is really, when he finishes up the heavy theology, he says there, if you look there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And Paul then, in succession, encourages us to practice our theology, to use our gifts, to serve one another, to know how to live with one another when it comes to Christian liberty. And Paul has been really giving his greetings and giving kind of his benedictions. And as we get to the end of the chapter, there's some interesting things. In chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, he kind of starts to get into, he's kind of winding up his ending. Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So there's this pushing forward, this now, down in verses 30 and 31. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Amen. As Paul's going to get to the end of chapter 16, and in the middle of chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." And finally, verse 25, "Now to him that is the power of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And he finishes with the gospel. It is his final words, his in conclusion, his just a few more things. And that is what we're going to look at today as we consider really Paul's instructions as he ends this great book to these believers that he loves so much in Romans and in the city of Rome. I want to invite you to go to the very last verses of the chapter. Verse 25 and 26, "Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we can learn through your word. We thank you for this great book of Romans, this foundational, theological, such an important book. Lord, there are those in this room who were led to faith, received the gift of faith, and given that knowledge through Romans, through the many verses of Romans that talk to us about our sin, about our Savior, about our salvation, and Lord, about how what it means to be a servant to you. And Lord, I would pray that today as we close, we would be reminded of all that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Paul's going to give us some reminders, and as we see these reminders, I'm going to give you you could use this outline for your graduation speech. Now, some of you are like, "I'm not even in school." Well, you can go back and get a degree, and if you get a valedictorian, you can use this for your speech. Or, if you're looking to write a really nice letter, I know one of my favorite books as a youth pastor was a book called How to Ruin Your Life by 40. And it was written by a father who gave a graduation address that he had two daughters that had graduated, and he gave these points about this is what you need to do, and if you don't do these things, and you choose to do these things, you will ruin your life by the age of 40. It was great. Sounds really depressing. I don't know how many conversations I had at doctor's offices and sitting around town reading that book. I had one person, I was sitting there, and it's this bright yellow book. It says, How to Ruin Your Life by 40 on there, and they looked at me and said, "Well, that looks like a page turner." And I was like, it's a positive one. It really is. It was a great speech, great graduation reminder, and really a great challenge. In fact, it had been a type of challenge that his daughters were the ones that encouraged him to put it into book form. So maybe you're just looking to inspire someone. You're looking to give words of wisdom. Maybe, I don't know, you have to give a toast at a wedding thing, or I don't know what comes up. I'm going to give you some of the same principles that Paul gives in terms of reminders. The reason these principles work, the reason they're so important to be reminded of, is because these are the principles that God uses in our lives. These reminders from Scripture help us know what to look for. So let's see what we got here. Verses 1 through 16, we get who you should get close to. It's interesting, in that book, How to Ruin Your Life by 40, one of the chapters is the chapter, Make Sure You Choose Really Bad Friends. You're going to ruin your life by 40, choose bad friends. You are who you associate with. You are who you hang around with. And if you aren't there, you'll eventually get there. And as we dive into the end of the book, it is interesting what we are going to get concerning Paul. Paul, as really a shepherd of the church, we start to see Paul nurtured a ton of relationships with many who were involved in the process of him. And not only was Paul a builder of the church, this is really remarkable. I think what's most remarkable about this is we have to remember this. Paul had not been to the church in Rome. He's going to get there later. And as Paul starts listing off all these people, and his loving heart. And really, we see there, Romans is not just, one commentator, Leon Morris, said this, Romans was not written for professional theologians, though centuries of scholars have found it happy hunting ground. As we consider the weighty matters Paul deals with, we are apt to overlook the fact that it was addressed to the people found in chapter 16. Paul expected these kind of people to be helped by what he wrote, a fact which too many modern people overlook. It is a fitting end to the letter that God has given us in this book, so much theological teaching, but the end is all about people. It's really all about people. Paul loves these people, and Paul uses an interesting word here. He starts with, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also." Phoebe, it appears, most commentators agree, was probably the person who delivered the letter or had the responsibility to deliver the letter. It is interesting how many women are involved in this conversation. In the time that we are talking about, women were nothing. Women were commodities. Women were not people that were given necessarily major responsibilities. They were not people who were given even a place in court. Yet Paul refers to woman after woman here, and apparently it appears that the delivery of this letter was given to Phoebe. Phoebe appears to be one that she was well off. She was the one that delivered this. That succor there is, that's a word that we don't recognize, but probably a better one is she is one that was a sponsor or one that worked with others. She was one that actually worked with and encouraged and dealt with others. And Paul, as he is starting to make this list, starts here with her. She had been a great help. She is one that she has been a great help in a sense to many. She had helped out and provided and even been a sponsor, would maybe even a word that we'd use there. We're probably right to suppose she was a single prominent woman, probably wealthy because it would have taken money to travel. She would have been a lot like Lydia of Philippi, who was the dealer of purple cloth, who was converted through Paul's teaching and opened her house to Paul and other new Christians. We have Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. The word greet here is going to be used over and over and over. Greet or salute. Greet, salute, greet, salute. It's both the same word in the Greek. It's a word sometimes to not have repetition. They're using two different translations of the same word. Greet, salute, the exact same word. Greet, greet, greet. It's an interesting word that is being used there. That word greet, salute is a close. It is a setting aside. It's more than just a passing. When I was a youth pastor, all the guys always did. You were either one of two chin nods. Okay, you were either this, or you're this. Okay, and depending on which group of guys you were hanging out with, this meant one thing and this meant another thing. That is not a greet or a salute. The term greet or salute actually is verified in verse 16. Salute, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we're not going to do any application of greeting each other with a holy kiss, okay? In that time, culturally, it was appropriate to do the mwah on the side. But what it meant is when you greeted someone, which is one, it is literally the word that was used, and sometimes this word was used in ancient literature about turning aside and taking a break from your travels to greet someone. It's a break. It is an investment. We are in a society where our relationships are a mile wide and 2 centimeters deep. Where we think if we just hit like or Facebook someone or text someone or shoot them an Instagram or fill in the blanks and there'll be 5 new ones in the next 5 years. That if we do that, they're our friends. In fact, the fact that Facebook made it friends was really hilarious to me because I am friends with people that I'm not friends with. And there are people that are friends with me that aren't very friendly. It's not really friends. It should be, I don't know, peeps. Maybe that would have been a better word. The terminology that is being used here is literally, go hug somebody. Go shake somebody's hand. Go set aside a little time to use some words, use some interaction, get close to them, invest into them, interact with them. Turn aside from your travels and spend a little time with somebody. Interact with somebody. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Not many of the people in this list we know too much about. We'll kind of run through it a little bit, but Priscilla and Aquila are the exception. They are mentioned six different times in the New Testament. From the references that we get, Aquila was a Jew from Pontus who had settled in Rome, was forced to leave Rome together with his wife Priscilla when the emperor had expelled the Jews from the capital. We see that in Acts chapter 18. Aquila was a tent maker, which was the same occupation of Paul. It's probably what brought them together to work in Corinth. What they did is they supported themselves in missionary outreach. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, this couple went with him and stayed in Ephesus. They were used more adequately to explain the gospel. They were influential. They had a sound knowledge of the gospel. They had great ability. They were courageous. They were well known to the churches in Rome and elsewhere, judging by how Paul seems to write this. He calls them his fellow workers. They risked their lives. All the churches were grateful for them. We do not know exactly how they risked their lives for Paul. It may have been at Ephesus when the mob, led by the people who wanted the idols of Diana, and they were rioting. That may have been when that happened. Priscilla and Aquila had a group of believers meeting in their house. They opened their home to similar congregations at Corinth. Christianity back then mostly met in homes, as we kind of see here. And they probably were the ones that hosted the house church. In verses 3 through 16, we get, verses 5 through 16, we say, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Paul had led Epaphroditus to Christ. It's no wonder that Paul didn't forget him. You always remember the people you lead to Christ, especially one who is like the first person led to Christ in an area. My grandfather always could remember the first person or couple that he led to Christ, and when he was planting churches and went into a community where there was no gospel preaching church, he could always remember the first one. Usually he went after the town drunk or the worst of the worst, and he could always name them off. He could name them off deep into his Alzheimer's. They were the most locked in names in his memory. And for Paul, this was something that was locked in his name, into their name. We have there also greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. We have other ones there. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, possibly those who were married. Junia, some believe that was a female. This was a married couple. My fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So we have these two that had been imprisoned with Paul there in the church at Rome. It's interesting how, because Rome was such a central place. All right, here in America we have, you know, you have your East Coast, you have your West Coast, and you have Chicago. A lot of people are leaving Chicago right now. It's very, very much people are in and out, very transient. New York, a lot of times major urban areas and urban centers are very transient. Rome was just like that. Rome was a place that people came into and people came out of it. Some would plant in there and then they would move about. And you have people that Paul has interacted with that ended up here in the church in Rome. Verse 8, greet Amplius as my beloved in the Lord. It's a slave's name. There's actually a significant history to this name. There's a cemetery there in Rome of Domitia, which is one of the earliest Christian catacombs. And there is an elaborate tomb there with the word Ampliatus on there. One word, which means it would have been a slave, because slaves would only have one word. Free men usually had more than one name. It is elaborate. It was probably the tomb of an important person in the church. It's possible that is the tomb of the person that is actually mentioned here in Rome. It's also possible, because we also see in other places, Amplius was associated with Domitia, who was a woman of high status in Rome. Christianity was penetrating the degrees of high-ranking people, even there in Roman society. Verse 9. Salute Urbane, our brother in Christ, and Stachys, my brother. All right? And also verse 10, salute Apelles, beloved, approved in Christ. Apelles is an interesting one. He's tested and approved in Christ, and his name means called. The called one was tested and approved. And we start to see then, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. In Rome, the word household did not only describe a family and close relations, it included the household, it included the domestic people, it included the slaves. In Rome, There had been a grandson of the Jewish king Herod the Great, whose name was Aristobulus. Possibly an unbeliever, but we're probably talking about him here. When he died, his slaves would have passed ownership of the emperor and would have been known as those of the household of Aristobulus. Thus you have Paul's greeting, probably, possibly, to Jewish slaves who belonged to this household, who had become Christians or were part of this Roman church. This makes a lot of sense because the name Herodian, which we see coming up next, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Herodian is clearly derived from Herod. He may have been one of the leading slaves in the household because of his name there. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Narcissus, again, is the name of a wealthy freeman who would have been prominent. We have in our biblical histories, Narcissus was under Claudius, but he had been put to death by Nero when he took the throne. And so there seem to be a number of believers in that household. Greet them of one household, verse 11, Narcissus, which are of the Lord. We see some more names here. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. These are two female names. They're the words, it's interesting, they're the names Delicate and Dainty. Delicate and Dainty. It's actually a little bit of irony, who labor in the Lord. The delicate one and the dainty one work hard in the Lord. It's almost like a little bit of a play on word. Now we have here, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. When Paul is writing about this, he's using the present tense. It's interesting, in this part of this verse he says, which labored much in the Lord. Most commentators agree this means that either Persis was getting up there in age or was somehow disabled. He was no longer able to do that. He labored, past tense, in the Lord. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. William Barclay has this, and I'm a history guy, so you just have to bear with me. I found this, and it was very interesting. Barclay says that this Rufus may be one of the great hidden romances of the New Testament behind Rufus and his mother. Who was Rufus? If you look up his name in a concordance, you'll find that Rufus is mentioned in Mark 15:21. That chapter tells the story of Christ's crucifixion. It mentions the Cyrenian man named Simon, who was forced to carry Christ's cross and was too weak to do it. And Mark says Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Alexander, very possibly the one in Ephesus, who stood up for Paul. And you have Rufus here, who very possibly, there's not a definitive, but there's a possibility that this Rufus was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was there when Christ was crucified. You add that to the fact that Mark was written to those who were in Rome, we start to almost see a little connection here. Simon was a Jew who would have hated the Romans, but in some way he ended up having Rufus as his son. And we see here possibly even the son of the man who carried the cross there. A lot of it's speculation, but it is interesting how history always tends to fold and weave together. All that history does, all throughout history, is verify the Scripture. The more we look into the biblical times and we look into histories around that, if you have paid attention, there's been a couple of big finds here lately archaeologically that reach back into the Old Testament. They are unearthing names of kings even to this day that they haven't found a lot of the history of them, and all of a sudden they find a catacomb. ISIS did some bomb and it blew something up and it opened up this basically this tomb or catacomb. I didn't even get a chance to read it. I saved it on my Facebook feed. I'll get back to it later. But from what I understood, ISIS had blown something up and it revealed something that was another proof that the Old Testament is exactly what it said it was. There is nothing more proved than Scripture. Nothing. Nothing stands the test of time like Scripture. Even when we walk through these names. You see, if you're going to write some fancy-dancy, whoop-de-doop-de type of religious book, you would write a book that has no historical evidence and nobody can find any of their names. Like the Book of Mormon. You can't find any of their names, you can't find any of the cities, you can't find any of the walls, you can't find any of that stuff. It's a fictional tale made up to try to match the Bible. This Word of God, when you open it up and you see names and places and times and individuals, every time anybody finds anything in this world, all it does is say, yep, that was already there. And this is true when it comes to this. This list is a huge list for a couple of reasons. Number one, it reminds us, Paul, the Church of Rome was very diverse. Males, females, slaves, freedmen, Jews, Gentiles, those who had nothing, those who had everything, those who were prominent. We see here verse 14 and 15. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, and Nereus, and his sister, and Olympias, and the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. We have women mentioned prominently. A third of those mentioned are women. All the ones described as working hard. One of the women is called one who is equal to and honored among the apostles. We have house churches mentioned probably three times if you start looking at verses 14 and 15. Based on Paul's words concerning the weak and strong, it's very unlikely that these churches were segregated. Jewish house churches, Gentile house churches. It was a group that was together. And the language Paul uses, which is honest, positive, affirming, really suggests there was a real level of intimacy reflecting what he had heard about this Roman church. It's interesting because with a lot of house churches, what usually happens with a bunch of churches in the same area? It's usually just people bouncing around, trying to find the place they like the most and having a problem with the place that they are at, and nobody gets along. That wasn't the Church of Rome. You see, the Church of Rome would have been a little bit more like the Bethany in a sense. It would have been considered one church. It would have been possibly one or multiple pastors going house church to house church, which would have brought things together. But they were all people. And he's saying salute all these people. So also what he's saying get out of your home and go over to somebody else's home. Go visit one of the other house churches of Rome. Okay? And don't just go in there and go, what's up? Don't do that. Go up, greet someone, hug someone, mwah someone. Back then, don't do that now. You get in trouble for that. Sexual assault charges are serious, okay? So, we see Paul saying, you need to get close to people. And by the way, look at the descriptions, because like I said, who you should get close to. These are the type of people you should get close to. People who lay down their lives for the brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 3. People who want to have people from the church in their home and are willing to have the church in their home, verse 5. People who work hard, verse 6. People who are kinsmen, in other words, they are considered to be part of the family, verse 7 and 11. People who are willing to be fellow prisoners for the Lord, verse 7. People who are beloved, verse 8. People who help, verse 9. People who are approved, verse 10. People who labor, verse 12. People who are chosen, verse 13. People who are part of the group, the brethren which are with them, verse 14. The saints which are with them, verse 15. Those are the people you should get close to. In other words, you need to get close to the body of Christ. All right, so I'll go off my graduate speech a little bit here. I'll get ahead a little bit. Young people, distinguished graduates, friends, family members, fellow teachers, that's the way it usually goes, something like this. Listen very closely. You need to get close to the people of God. You should know him by name. Paul didn't pull up his Facebook screen and say, oh yeah, I forgot about that guy. Paul is pulling this probably memory. And what's interesting is in every book that Paul writes for the most part, there's always times where Paul, it's almost like it had to be a prayer list. It had to be a daily prayer list. It had to be a list of people that he was pouring into. And these are the people that he's saying, listen, Church of Rome, you need to go set aside your path, set aside your day-to-day thing, and you need to go spend a little time with one another. You need to interact with one another. You need to go to men's and women's Bible study on Wednesday nights. That's a practical application here in our church. But he's saying, go do something. And if it isn't that, find a way to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And verse 16, like I said, is kind of the how-to. Genuinely and culturally. Those are the two words that I would use there for to greet each other with a holy kiss. Okay? Genuinely and culturally. The churches of Christ salute you. Paul, again, is just saying, you need to spend time with one another. You need to spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul loves these people in Rome. Paul loves them. It's like a parade of these people in that. Paul loved these souls. It is his affection for his brothers and sisters of Christ. It's very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We loved you. You were dear to us. We delighted to share the gospel of God with us, but our lives also. Church is supposed to be more than just theology. Church is sharing life. Church is investing into others. There's an author out there called Charles Reich. He has a book called The Greening of America. And there's a quote that I saw that jumped out at me. It said this, America is one vast, terrifying anti-community. The great organizations to which most people give their working day, their school day, their apartments, their suburbs to which they return at night are places of loneliness and alienation. There is a reason the country leads the world in pet ownership. Protocol, competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of the circles of affection which sustain man against the hostile universe. One statistic that has come out, and our nation has thousands of people who die that are unidentified. And the numbers say this: only 1 in 20 ever gets a name attached to it. There are thousands of people dying across this nation that nobody knows who they are and they never find out what their name is. You talk about a definition of our society. The church community is something that is strengthening, enabling. Unfortunately, there are too many churches that are cold or colder than the world. There are too many churches that strangers can't even pry a grin from the church members. That isn't us. I hope. I don't believe it is. This is an imperative from Paul that people are important. People are very important. But Paul goes a little bit farther. This is who you should stay away from. Verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul here starts to talk about the people you should stay away from. It's a logical transition. Some actually say, this doesn't seem to be here. Some people must have thrown this in here, but it makes sense. These are the people you should hang out with. These are the people you should greet. These are the people you should interact with. But there are some people you shouldn't that are in the church. Now, again, we're talking about house churches, multiple churches, but there are those within the church already in the first century. The question is never, are there people in churches that cause divisions and set up stumbling blocks and cause problems? It's not are there, it's the question is, who are they? In fact, it's interesting what he says to do here. Mark them, okay, and avoid them. The word mark there is the word scopos. It is literally the word scope. For our hunters there, or those that like firearms, it is literally, you need to break out a scope. Something very interesting here, by the way. Does this sound like a get in close type of thing? No. I always loved it when young people would tell me, well, I could be close to the world. I'll keep track of them. I won't be stained by the world. I hang around with them, but they don't affect me. Or I know who they are, and I don't know. The Bible always says, get away. Get away. You say, well, are you sure about that? Well, look at verse 19. Okay, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. I'll wait. We'll get into a little bit more. For your obedience has come abroad to all men. We'll get into that. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning what is evil. He's actually following up there. He's saying, listen, you need to stay away. You need to mark them. You need to avoid them. Those who are what? Those who cause divisions. It's the word creator. Way back when? Well, the first series I preached in the book of James. It's a word that's used over and over and over there. Poio is like a poem, is to create. That word is used right there. The creators of divisions and offenses. It's not really, it's interesting, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. In other words, the way that you have learned. The word doctrine, there's a couple different words for doctrine. This is just the general teachings, all the teachings that you have learned. And Paul is saying, you need to be careful of these. You need to keep away from them. Stop. Stay away. Be wise about what is good. Innocent about what is evil. It is to be proactive. We need to see and pay attention to those we should not be around. Those who cause divisions. This one is not so much, in other places it's an emphasis on heresy. This is more an emphasis on their actions. Not so much people that introduce, it sometimes happens, it's those that divide churches and only are loyal to themselves. Church splitters. Church dividers. Often these are people that come into a congregation, they seem to be knowledgeable, they usually have considerable abilities, They seem to be people that are like, you know what? Unfortunately, the Bible says we are to make full proof of those who teach. All right. Very often, these who are the ones we have to pay attention to are ones that they have enthusiasm. They're able to get people to follow them easily. All right. What do they do? Verse 18: good words, fair speeches. They're really friendly. They really seem to be to draw people to them. But problems develop. The new teachers begin to point a particular point of doctrine to the exclusion of other truths. By the way, that's one very important thing when it comes to false doctrine. False doctrine always wants to say this: don't pay attention to those other things. Look at this. The way you key out false doctrine is you've got to take it against the scope of Scripture. That's really what Paul is using there. Contrary to the doctrines, that is the didache, that is the whole scope of the teaching. So when somebody says, we do this, this is the focus, we don't worry about what the rest of Scripture says, got to watch out. Better get out the scope. You better be careful about that. These people also become critical of people who do not see things as they do, by not being concerned about, and they push their own personal agenda. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul has some pretty harsh things to say, and they are deceptive in their motivation. It's interesting. What are they? They're about themselves. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 18. They're about their own belly. They're all about themselves. All right. They come as angels of light. They act like they are all about the church, but it's not what they are really after. Paul says they really serve their own, and the word belly there is literally their appetites. They get what they want. What are these appetites? MacArthur says this: no matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers or preachers may be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or for the church. They are driven to self-interest, self-gratification. They want fame, power over followers, very often for financial gain, and frequently for all of those reasons. Many of these type of preachers enjoy pretentious, luxurious lifestyles, and sexual immorality is the rule instead of the exception. These sometimes become pastors of congregations. They're described in Philippians, Jude, as enemies of the cross of Christ. And they operate by deception. You see it there? By good words, fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. There's a lot of this going on. I kind of try to put a little mini list here. Here's some examples of some things out there that those who could supposedly call themselves Christians are deceptive with. Special revelations. Virtually all special, specific teachers like this pretend to receive special revelations from God. These are some from the past. Robert Tilton built a television empire that at its peak brought in over $65 million a year, promising healing to people who would covenant with him by sending large financial gifts. He claimed, "God showed me a vision that took my breath away. I was sucked into the Spirit. I was standing in the presence of God, and he said these words to me, exactly these words to me." And then they said, the plan was to raise money for my ministry. His empire has actually fallen on some pretty financial hard times. There's also the little gods. There are preachers that tell their followers they are little gods. Paul Crouch said on TBN, "We are gods. I am a little god. I have his name. I am one with him." Casey Treat from Seattle's Christian Faith Center says, "When God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God." Kenneth Hagin, a faith healer, said, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was." Morris Cirillo said, "You are not looking at Morris Cirillo. You are looking at God. You are looking at Jesus." They make themselves God. They make Christ human. It seems contradictory, but many of these false teachers deny Jesus Christ is fully God. Kenneth Copeland claims to have heard Jesus say, "I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and he was in me. You are claiming I was God." That's what he said Jesus told him. They demote God. Copeland also said, "God cannot do anything for you apart or separate from your faith. Faith is God's source of power." Frederick Price declared, God has to be given permission to work in this earth on the behalf of men. You are in control. When God gave Adam dominion, he meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless you or I let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is only through the power of prayer. That is such a disgusting twisting. It's the gospel of greed. False teaching tells people how to get rich. False teaching tells the world that the poor are sinful. Frederick Price says, if the mafia can ride around in Continentals, then why can't the king's kids? Robert Tilton said, not only is worrying a sin, being poor is a sin when God is a God that promises prosperity. It's a little bit different from Jesus Christ, who did not have a place to lay his head, huh? These quotations are just, there's thousands of them out there. Evangelists and so-called Christians are absolutely heretical. You need to scope them. Stay away from them. So, what are we to look for then? What should we look for? What we should look for, we've kind of already referenced it. It's about verse 19 and 20. Your obedience has come abroad to all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul says you need to be wise in what is good. And he's talking here. He's following through on the teachings. You need to know your stuff. You need to know the teachings. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be simple concerning evil. Your job is not to dance with the rebels and say, hey, I'm not of them. I'm just hanging around with them just in case one of them wants to get saved. That is not the way it's supposed to be. Hey, and the way we do that is, by the way, there's a balancing act here. See, there's usually, we always, there, except for certain introverts, everybody kind of gravitates towards somebody. You know, and your list of people may be small, how many people you gravitate towards, but whatever it is, whatever that number is, and I'm not sure what it is for him, I'm not even sure what it is for me, but I know this. There were times in my life that I gravitated less toward believers, towards those I was supposed to be hanging out with. I gravitated more to those who were unbelievers, who were believers that didn't want to have anything to do with God and were living a lifestyle of sin. And it always affected me. And it always affects us. And it always affects those. And we are to be saying, I need to be wise, involved with where the Word of God is being taught, and with believers. I don't need to know that stuff. I don't need to be involved in that stuff. By the way, it's a very surprising statement. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that a fascinating phrase? The God of peace will bruise. And by the way, the word bruise there is coming out of Genesis 3. It's literally crush the head. To bruise the bruising the head is a reference to Satan will be crushed. Kind of doesn't match up with the God of peace, does it? See, but the God of peace sometimes has to deal with things that are wrong in a significant way. Has to call what's wrong, wrong. Has to feel it. And God is the one that, by the way, brings victory in the church there. What are we to be looking for? One last thing here. Who you have looking out for you. There's a couple of parts here. First, you got the people who were with Paul communicating to Rome. It's easy to jump through this list, but it's interesting here. Verse 21, Timothy, my workfellow, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. We have here, in addition to the greeting of his friends in Rome, Paul is giving a personal greeting here. There's some interesting terms of behavior. I, look at verse 22, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So who wrote the book of Romans? Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul wrote it. Who was his Emmanuel? Who was the one that was writing it out? In other words, as Paul is talking, who was writing it out? Tertius. It's another interesting word, the end of verse 23. Quartus, a brother. By the way, you know what Tertius and Quartus are? Tertius and Quartus, according to Roman tradition, actually it's true, actually in Far East tradition, the slaves of the house that sometimes were called number one, number two, number three, and number four. Number one was kind of the one that kind of ran the house, and there were two, three, and four. Sometimes that was their slave name. You know what Tertius is? Number three. He was the number three servant or slave in this house. Whose house? Gaius, my host, verse 23, and of the whole church. Paul was writing this in Gaius' house, and his number three man was writing this out. And also the number four man appeared to be sitting there. And this is what is going on there. We have this writing it out. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluted you. Quartus, a brother. These were the number one and number two. There's a lot of interesting connections here. When it comes to the name there that we have for Erastus, there are historical documents in Rome. They've actually found them. They actually found one area of town that it says it was dedicated and paid for by Erastus, who was the city official. Rome actually has a place with that guy's name stamped there as one of the city officials. Again, going back to the Bible always being proved correct. Paul is talking about, I want you to know that there are people with me that are praying for you. They are about you. They salute you. They would like to greet you. They are kind of reaching out through this. Paul, traditionally, at the very end of his letters, would personally write the very end of it. It appears to happen in the epistles. In Romans, you get the biggest one. The biggest writing of Paul. It probably stopped maybe there at the end of verse 24. It's either at the beginning of verse 24 or 25. It's a very real possibility. The document, the original document there that Rome got, this was written in Paul's own handwriting, which maybe wasn't very good. And this is what he finishes with. It's his longest benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. He talks about Christ's power. He talks about the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. What does Paul always talk about? The mystery. The mystery is Christ's death. The mystery is the advent of the church, of the Gentiles being a part of the children of God. It is a mystery that had not been seen. He's referred to that earlier. But is now made manifest that by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. And he finishes with these words. And I think it's appropriate. Paul is only going to praise God. He rightly ends with, it is all about praising God. In fact, there's kind of a couple things that we see there. Look at this. To God. The glory all belongs to God. Only God. He is the only God. There's no other gods, Romans chapter 1. There are no other gods. It's all man-made. It's all made up. He is the wise God. Not only is He powerful, as Paul talked about, He is the one who is wise. When we say there be glory through Jesus Christ forever. You see, the glory that goes to God, Jesus Christ was all about the glory of God as well. Forever. That is an ultimate praise statement. To praise God forever. And then he says an interesting word. It's a word we hear in here every once in a while. Amen. Amen. What is it about that word? What exactly is amen? Amen. Sometimes there's men in certain churches that they work up their God voice. Amen, amen. Sometimes they don't even enunciate. Amen, amen. Maybe you're not an amener. I'm not my game. I love amens. I'm a big fan of amens. Paul's a big fan of amens. What is amen? We've been working through Romans slowly. We've been going verse by verse. We've been word by word. So let's park on amen as we end this. Amen is a rich word. The term amen, it's interesting, there's an amen in the Hebrew and an amen in the Greek. Both words, the word amen is in both languages. In fact, one commentator put that the word amen is found in nearly half the languages of the world. It refers to this, that which is true, firm, or faithful. The word comes from being shored up, unshaken. It is something that is faithful, trustworthy, and sure. In fact, it's the name of God in Isaiah 65:16. It used the word truth, but the word truth there, the God of truth, is the God of the Amen. He is the God of the Amen. Whoever invokes the blessing of the Lamb will do so by the God of the Amen. It is a way to say, basically what that verse in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 65:16, is saying that God is a sure, solid foundation. In fact, Jesus used the word Amen. In John 3:3, he says the words, verily, verily. You know what those two words are? Amen. Amen. In fact, John 3:3 is this. Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen. Amen. I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What he was saying is, this is firm. This is foundational. Pay attention. It's true. When we hear words, the appropriate time to say amen is when you hear something that is true. We are agreeing with not the preacher. We are agreeing with God's declaration. We are agreeing with God's truth. We are agreeing with what He says. We set our seal of belief that what he says is true, what God says is true. And that's what Paul's doing at the end of Romans. At the end of this doxology, he's saying, this is true. That's what we should be determined to do. We should be determined that when we know truth, when we hear truth, when we hear it said, we should say amen. When I understand it, when I believe it, I say a hearty amen. There is none righteous, no, not one. Amen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, nor things in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a song that was sung by Steve Green called We Believe. And at a time that was very foundational in my life, I've mentioned this before, it's a song that I would put on repeat, which is hard to do on a cassette. You got to rewind it just right. Bzz, click. Sorry, some of you young ones don't even know what I'm talking about. I never could figure out why that song resonated so much with me. It was a song that just, there were times I would listen to it 3, 4, 5 times in a row, and I would get tears in my eyes. And I figured it out this week. It's an amen song. Hear the words. I might not make this. We believe in the Father who created all that is. We believe the universe and all therein is His. As a loving heavenly Father, He yearned to save us all, to lift us from the fall. We believe. We believe in Jesus, the Father's only Son, existing uncreated before time had begun. A sacrifice for sin, He died and rose again to ransom sinful men. We believe. We believe in the Spirit who makes believers one. Our hearts are filled with His presence. The Comforter has come. His kingdom unfolds in His plan, unhindered by quarrels of men. His church upheld by His hand. We believe. And by the time this part hit the song, I would have the, you know, there's times in your life where you roll down the windows and sing a song. I don't know who was sitting next to me sometimes on the stoplight in southern Des Moines, but they had never heard some kid singing this out of his window. And this is where I would say, though the earth be removed and time be no more, these truths are secure. God's words shall endure. Whatever may change, these things are sure. We believe. So if the mountains are cast down into the plains, when kingdoms all crumble, this one remains. Our faith is not subject to seasons of man. With our fathers we proclaim. We believe our Lord will come as He said. The land and the sea will give up their dead. His children will reign with Him as their head. We believe. Amen. You know, we sing doxology every once in a while. You know, it ends with amen. And I read this story about doxology. It's a fan favorite amongst our kids around here. It means the service is over. Chuck Colson said this. There was a man whose name was Fred. He was a convicted thief and a heroin addict. He was led to Christ in prison by a family of one of his robbery victims. They visited him and showed the love of Christ so consistently to him that he got saved. The impact of his conversion on his conscience was so dramatic that at a parole hearing, Fred confessed to all the other robberies for which he had not been caught or convicted. As a Christian, he said to the judge, "I feel it is right and my obligation to be completely honest about my sins." Because his original conviction was overturned on a legality, he was released from prison. He joined a church, got involved in an ex-prisoner's fellowship group, continued to grow in Christ. At his retrial for the crimes he was originally accused of, he again confessed, this time to the trial judge, to the additional wrongs he committed. He told the judge he was willing to accept whatever punishment was appropriate. There was an awkward silence while the judge considered what to do with Fred, with his previously known and his newly confessed crimes. When the judge announced the sentence, it reflected a wisdom that gave Fred back his life. 10 years for each robbery, which was suspended, and restitution to his victims for his losses with 50% interest. No one in the courtroom moved. Then Fred's pastor jumped to his feet and said, "Let's sing it." And the whole courtroom sang the doxology. The Seattle Times said this, "Everyone stood up. Little old ladies in spring dresses, ex-cons, girls in jeans, men in business suits, a biker with his jacket and his helmet still on, prison guards, and they began to sing, 'Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.' Officials later said this was the first time in a Seattle Superior Court a case had ever been closed with a doxology. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I want to pray that you would help us to glean from this more than just more knowledge about some names of some characters. Not just some characters, Lord, people. Lord, these are believers we will meet in heaven. These were believers that the names that maybe for some of us we've been introduced for the first time to them, and Lord, we will get to as believers, as fellow heirs of eternity with Christ, we will be able to walk the streets of gold with these believers. Lord, I would pray in our time here on this earth, Lord, we would turn aside, greet one another, hug one another, shake hands with one another, invest in one another. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to identify those who would cause divisions. Those who would, for their own opinions and their own appetites, try to break up your church. Lord, for those who might put stumbling blocks in others' ways, I pray, Lord, you'd help us to see it, stay away from it. Lord, I thank you for the people that you've allowed to invest in our lives. Lord, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for Tertius. I thank you for Timothy. I thank you for these men who were involved. I thank you for Gaius for opening up his house so that Paul could dictate these words to Tertius, who wrote them down, that have been passed down faithfully through the generations into our hands for our benefit, and even more of that, to be used by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to the time that we can say thank you personally to these men or to these women. Lord, I would pray that you would help us to be on the lookout for the things that we need to be saying amen to the things that we believe, the things that the Word of God says. And Lord, we understand that something isn't true just because we believe it. Lord, we should believe it because it's true. Lord, I would pray that you would let our lives shine as a light. May we be like the Romans were there, Lord, that their obedience was known to all. May our obedience to you, may our love for others, our concern for others' eternities, be noticeable to all, so that when they see us, Lord, we will be living amens. We will be ones that are used by you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.